We're more than halfway through it. I pray that this is going to be something that you'll take with you, and all the study guides and notes that we put together, you should have something, hopefully, to remember this incredible book. And from what I've been hearing, that there's a lot of pastors that are doing this Revelation study in somewhere, all over the place. And I guess maybe that the Holy Spirit wants us to know what's going on or what's coming soon. You know, coming attractions. We're showing coming attractions in God's Word every week. So, Father, we ask you to help us again, because without your help, God, we really can't do nothing. Without Jesus leading, we really are just shouting out words. But the anointing of your Spirit, God, is what touches the hearts of people, and that's what really teaches us. You said your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will be our teacher. So we ask the Holy Spirit of God to help us today, to be our teacher and our guide. Lord, give us directions that we need to go, and raise us up together, God, that we can be witnesses for you. And we can be, like we just sang, we can be overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. God, I just pray that you will open up these words that you've given to us, that they will become life to us, God. You said your word is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Nothing else can discern from the soul and spirit more than the word of God. So let it have its way in our hearts today as we open ourselves to receive it. We just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Amen. Chapter 12 of this book marks a new beginning in the study of this book. We're going to be looking at it. We're actually going to be looking at some of the things that we've already seen before, but we're going to be looking at it from a new perspective. In chapters 4 through 11, it's like we've been looking at it, you know, like through a telescope. But chapters 12 through 20, we're going to be looking at things as though through a microscope. And understand there's a little bit of difference. It's like, you know, John has taken a paintbrush and started painting the mountains kind of thing. But now he's going to start painting the little trees. He's going to add some detail to his painting. Before this, we've examined the character of the Great Tribulation, but now we are introduced more specifically to the characters in the Great Tribulation. And we're introduced to what many Bible expositors call, what I call, the unholy Trinity, or some have called it the terrible Trinity. You know, the Trinity that we know, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, there's an unholy trinity of Satan, who is the dragon, called the dragon, the Antichrist, who is the beast out of the sea, and the false prophet, who is the beast out of the earth. So, you know, Satan always wanted to be like God. We know that. The Antichrist wanted to be like, Jesus Christ in, you know, a phony Jesus Christ. And the false prophet is like the Holy Spirit. So this is the unholy or terrible Trinity that we're introduced to. And with this introduction, we're now plunged in full force into the most terrible period in the history of the world, which is the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Jesus himself said that if it would be a time, he said, of trouble unlike the world has ever seen. But it will be specifically a time of what the scriptures call a time of Jacob's trouble. And it's important that we know that it's a time of Jacob's trouble. One of the focal points during this time, and the people who will receive the brunt of the evil wrath of the devil, will be the nation Israel. Okay? So we're introduced in this 12th chapter, first of all, to a woman, a strange kind of woman. So let's look together. John begins by introducing us to this woman. Now, it's not just, oh, hello, I want you to meet a woman. It's not just a courtesy thing. This woman is one of the most central figures in this whole drama, this whole apocalyptic drama that we call it, who sometimes, who comes increasingly, really, at center stage. She becomes center stage as the curtains of time draw to a close. So the sign of the woman. That's where in verse 1, it says, it's the sign of the woman. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven.
In the New Living Translation, it says, an event of great significance. Something happened. A sign, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head, a garland of 12 stars. Now, the first order of business is to try to identify this woman. It's easy to see that, I think it's easy to see that this is not a literal woman. No woman can actually be clothed with the sun, I don't think. Except the women at Bethesda, because you all glow. Like, you know, I'm trying to make some points here. All the Bethesdaite women are glowing, you know, with the sun. All right, we'll move on. But I don't see any, the moon as a pair of shoes. Anybody got shoes that look like the moon? I don't think so. Or, you know, wearing 12 stars as a hat, unless you're part of Karen Slum's hat brigade. I've seen some very strange hats come out of you, Karen. Maybe that's one of them. Maybe the 12 stars. I don't know. But the language here tells us that this is not a literal woman that's being depicted. In fact, we're told this woman, it says it was a great sign. It was a sign. A sign is symbolic of something else. So we know that both by her clothing and by the fact that she's referred to as a sign, that we're dealing with something other than a real woman. Now, do we have a clue as to somewhat of her identity? We do. We have it, and it's found in the book of Genesis, chapter 37, where the same symbolic imagery was once used before. And it's told to us in a dream that Joseph, remember Joseph in Genesis? He was a dreamer. He had another dream. And in Genesis 37, verse 9 through 11, it says this. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. This time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have already that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him. But his father kept this matter in mind. So here we plainly see that this imagery was used to symbolize actually the nation of Israel. Okay? Israel is God's sign nation. Israel is God's billboard. Israel is God's blueprint, God's yardstick. As Israel goes, so goes prophecy. You need to understand that. As Israel goes, so goes prophecy. You can measure the time on God's clock by keeping your eyes on the nation of Israel. You want to know where God is? Keep your eyes on the nation of Israel today. So this woman is none other than the nation of Israel herself. I know some Bible expositors say it could be Mary, but Mary never fled to the wilderness, never fled to the desert, and we're going to see in verse 6. Some believe that this is the depiction of the church. Well, it's kind of a weak prediction because the woman gives birth to one child, not many believers, not multiple churches, okay? So I believe that this woman depicted here is none other than the nation of Israel. And we'll confirm that a little as we examine it a little bit further. So now this woman has a seed, the seed of a woman, in verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, I believe this birth, the child is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For it was the nation of Israel who gave birth to the Messiah. And Paul the Apostle gives us the reasons why. Paul describes to his brethren, the Israelites, in Romans chapter 9, here's what Paul says. As people, he says, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, here he is, over all, the eternally blessed God. Talking about Jesus. The eternally blessed God. Amen. One of the glories of the nation of Israel is the fact that the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah of the world came from them. It's important that we know that. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he is called the seed of a woman. In Matthew chapter 1, he's called the son of Abraham. In Genesis 48, he's called the son of the tribe of Judah. In Numbers 24, he's called the star of Jacob. And over in the scriptures, we are given a reminder that not only did God come as a man, but he became a Jewish man. Okay? Are you with me? One of the reasons why I love the Jewish race, one of the reasons why you ought to love the Jewish race, if for no other reason, because our Lord and Savior himself was a Jew. Everybody know that? Jesus wasn't a Christian, what we call a Christian. He was a Jew. He has indeed a special love for his people. He came unto his own, the scripture says, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become children of God. But he came unto his own. He has a special love for his people, and so should we. So should we. So now we see the sorrow of this woman in verse 3. The sorrow of the woman. It says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his head. Now, this great red dragon is none other than the devil himself. And we see that in verse 9, where the dragon is referred to as the devil and Satan. So we know who this is. Here he is described as the red dragon. Red is the color of blood, and red is the color of death. When we studied the four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6, the second horse of death was the red horse. It refers to the fact that he kills and destroys and murders. And Jesus said concerning the devil that he was a murderer from the beginning in John chapter 8. That's what Jesus called him. He was a murderer from the beginning. So now, then we're told that he has 7 heads. 7. 7 is the number of completeness, we said. And heads represent wisdom. So he has complete and full wisdom. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, it describes the beauty of the devil before he fell from heaven. The Bible says that he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Talking about the devil. Before he fell, check it out in Ezekiel 28, he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. But after he fell, we're told in that same chapter, verse 17, that his wisdom was corrupted. So Satan is wise, but it is a corrupt wisdom that he has. Okay? Then we read that he has 10 horns. Horns are the symbol of power. And then he has 7 crowns, 7 diadems, 7 crowns on his head. Crowns are a symbol of authority. So this tells us that the devil, during this time, will have complete power and dominion over this world. Remember last week we said Jesus calls the devil in John chapter 12 the prince or the ruler of this world. Remember I said he will never call him the king. There's only one king. But Jesus called him the prince, the ruler of this world. And Paul, the apostle, wants us to remember something. When we're dealing with the enemy, when we're dealing with Satan, Paul said, I want you to remember in Ephesians chapter 6, and I want you guys to remember this, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Your problem is not with your husband or your wife or your mother or your father or your son or your daughter. Your problem is not with flesh and blood, Paul tells us. Here's what your problem is. Your problem, but he says, against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age. What is all that? It's the rankings of demonic interference in people's lives. It's not about flesh and blood. And Paul said, there's a real devil out there. And it has dominion. He's wise, but his wisdom is corrupt. Okay? The satanic ruler is not alone, is he? Because we read in verse 4, it says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman and was ready, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, stars here are used symbolically, just as we use the word stars, symbolically today, you know, to something, it pertains to something in, or someone important. We talk about movie stars, sports stars. We know, well, you know, eons ago, when Satan rebelled against God, or should I say, he tried to rebel against God, he was defeated in this attempt. He was cast out of heaven. But when he was cast out of heaven, the scripture says, one third of the angelic forces followed him. They followed the devil, and they revolted. Actually, they revolted against the commander-in-chief and joined forces with the devil to try and overthrow the king of his kingdom. That's what they tried to do. These fallen angels went on to become what we call demons. So there's a tremendous demonic horde that roams the earth. Okay? Now, that would seem like this is a discouraging fact to us at first. But listen, I'm not very good in math. But I know this, that one-third of the heaven angels fell. That means two-thirds are left. Is that right? And that tells me that there are two angels for every demon. Isn't that good news? Someone say hallelujah. That's really what it is. I'm not good in math, but I know that two-thirds means there's two for every one demon. So from the very moment that Satan came to the earth, he was ready to kill God's son, Israel's child, as soon as he was born. The devil, even he had his puppets. His evil puppets tried to do his dirty work for him. How many remember what Herod did during that time? What did Herod do? The Bible says that he went around killing all the babies that were 2 years old and under, hoping that he would kill the most important baby, Mary's little lamb. But he didn't succeed, did he? Later on, the Bible said that there was a mob that tried to throw Jesus off a cliff, but God protected him again. And I don't know how he did it. But he just kind of like walked right through him. I don't know what he did. But God protected him again. And even Satan himself, he tried to tempt Jesus. Hey, Jesus, throw yourself off this pinnacle. Because the Bible says your angels will have charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So go ahead if you're the Son of God. But Jesus refused to do it, didn't he? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So we read here of the devil's his ancient hatred for the Jews, for Jesus, and his ancient hatred for all of Jews and Jesus. The person that Satan hated most, more than anyone else in the world, is Jesus Christ. The people that Satan hates more than anyone else in the world are the Jews. Now, he does not hate Jesus because of the Jews. He hates the Jews because of Jesus. Okay? The most persecuted people in history have been the nation of Israel. But don't ever take their persecution as a sign that they're not special to God. It is rather because they are indeed God's chosen people that they've gone through what they've gone through. Okay? So now let's talk about the son of this woman in verse 5, the first part of verse 5, the son of the woman. And she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's a very important phrase, a rod of iron. This son will become sovereign, a sovereign. This phrase is only spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody else. It's prophesied of Jesus in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. Let me read it for you. Psalms 2, it says, I will declare a decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. And I will give you, ask of me, I will give the nations for an inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod, there it is, with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This prophecy will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read about it. It's confirmed a little bit further in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15. Listen to what it says. We'll read it ahead of time. Listen to what it says, 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. There it is. Who was he? Who was this prophecy talking about? No one else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're given a brief kind of a sketch of the highlights of Jesus' life in the latter part of verse 5. It says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Here we see the rise of Jesus. And you notice that there's no man mentioned in this. It's only a woman mentioned because Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay? We see the resurrection. We see the rapture of Jesus as he was, it says he was caught up to God. And the word caught up is the same words used for the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. And we see the reign of Jesus as he's caught up to the throne of God. Remember in Thessalonians 4, 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he says, you know what? Comfort one another. Just bring some comfort one another. Know that you're going to be caught up. There is going to be a rapture that's going to take place. No matter what denomination don't want to talk about a rapture, well, the Bible talks about a rapture. It talks about rapturing Jesus. It's the same word in Thessalonians that raptures us. How many can't wait for that rapture to take place? I can't wait. I can't wait. I mean, I can't wait to, oh, man. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. Look at this. Look at how God, the safety of the woman in verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. As we see later on in a lot greater detail, all of the fuss during this great tribulation will be primarily over the nation of Israel. She'll be hunted and hounded like an animal pursued by a pack of wild dogs. But God will protect her, for Israel cannot be, the word is assimilated into any nation. You can't say, well, Israel's going to be a part of something. They're not going to be a part of anything, nor can she be exterminated by any nation. And that's important. I want you to hear that. Nor can Israel ever be exterminated by any nation. Those that think they're going to push Israel into the Mediterranean Sea are in for a big shock. Because the hand of God will come down on Iraq and Iran and those nations that hate Israel and want to drive them into the Mediterranean, they are in for the shock of their life. And you can read it in God's word. Amen. Now, in the last 3.5 years of this great tribulation, we know that we've said this before, the Antichrist is going to break his covenant with the nation of Israel. He'll go into and sit on the very Holy of Holies in the rebuilt temple, declare himself to be God. I am God in the flesh. And Jesus warned us. It's not something that we're just making up. Jesus warned us about this, this whole period of time. Matthew 24, verse 15 and following. Listen to this. Listen to what Jesus said. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Listen, read this. Read it. Read the word of God. Understand this. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the rooftop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath day. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Jesus is talking about a time that never was upon the earth, nor ever will be, this time of the great tribulation. This period of time, some say it will be so terrible, it will make the Holocaust look like a Sunday school picnic. And it's a horrible time. But God will secure the nation of Israel, for they go to a place that is prepared by God. You know what? That phrase only appears one other time in the New Testament, and it appears in John 14 when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And I thought that was so interesting. Only two times. You know, here we have, just as Jesus is preparing a mansion in heaven for us, God will have prepared a hiding place for the nation of Israel on the earth. Anybody have any idea where might be that hiding place? When we were in Israel, they took us to Jordan, which is the former land of Moab. We went through this mountain area, and you go through this tremendous mountainous area thing, and the guide tells you to put your hand on the one in front of you and close your eyes. We're getting to an entrance. And so we did that. We just trusted, you know, we didn't know what was coming up. And if you're going to go to Israel, I hate to blow this thing for you, but that's okay. You'll still be shocked. Because when he tells you to open your eyes, all of a sudden this it opens up into this ginormous city of Petra, the rock city of Petra, where many believe that God will bring his people to that place that he prepared for them, and he will feed them and care for them for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And this rock city of Petra it blows your mind. When you see it, it's like, oh my Lord, is this really the place? And you walk through it, and you're just overwhelmed. You're totally overwhelmed. But God will not, he'll supply the nation of Israel. He'll feed them, it says, for these 3.5 years, actually 1,260 days, like I said, and sustain her and meet every physical need that she has. Isn't that incredible? If it's Petra, fine. But I don't know for sure. But a lot of people do believe that it is. And the only entrance to Petra is this little opening. It's all it is. There's only one person can go through at a time. An army would be destroyed trying to attack the city of Petra. Anyway, number two, there's a war. There's a war that goes on, a stunning war. Verse 7, the first part of it. And war broke out in heaven. We're introduced to a war in heaven. Isn't it interesting that the Great Tribulation begins with a war in heaven, and then ends with Armageddon with the war on earth? It starts with a war in heaven, ends with a war on Armageddon here on earth. And it's a strange thing because, you know, you think about it and you think heaven would be the last place on earth or the last place of having a war. When we think about heaven, we actually think of, you know, heaven's got to be a happy place. You know, a place of peace and tranquility and joy. Everywhere else in the book of Revelation, heaven is described as a place of worship. But now, it's described as a place of war, okay? Look at the vision of the war. Here's the vision of the war, verses 7 and 8. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was the place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, the participants in this war are Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. Now, the reason why Michael is chosen to lead this charge is because he is not just what they call a messenger angel, a mere messenger angel. Michael is also a warrior and a soldier. He's God's field general. He also happens to be the great defender of the nation of Israel. How do I know that? Because I read Daniel. And here's what it says in Daniel chapter 12. Look at this. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There it is. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. Daniel chapter 12. Michael is the commander of the angelic army in heaven, and also the guardian angel of the nation of Israel. Isn't this ironic now? The name Michael, you know what the name Michael literally means? The name Michael literally means who is like God. Who is like God? And what's ironic is to see is the one who has a name with this meaning defeats the one who had the ambition, who wanted to be like the Most High God in Isaiah chapter 14. Isn't that something? I want to be like the Most High God. So God gave Michael the name, gave the angel Michael his name, who is like God. And he's the one that defeats the enemy. Amen? Amen? Now, I don't know if you know this or not. It may surprise you to realize that at the present time, Satan has access to heaven. Did you know that? He has access to heaven. Contrary to some popular belief, Satan is not, he is not in hell yet. He is yet to be cast into hell, but for the present time, he roams the earth and heaven. And we know that when we read the book of Job, don't we? In Job chapter 1, listen to this. Listen to this. Maybe I should paraphrase it. It's kind of long. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along. Let me just paraphrase it. Is it up there? It is? Okay, I'll read it then. And the Lord said to him, "Where'd you come from?" Satan said, "Well, I'm going to and fro in the earth, just hanging out. You know, I'm just going around, going back and forth." And the Lord said to him, "Have you checked out my servant Job? I mean, Job is so cool. He's nothing like, I mean, he's blameless, upright man. He fears God, shuns evil." Satan answered the Lord and says, "Well, does Job fear you for nothing? I mean, come on, God. You know, you made him, you put a hedge around him, you know, around his household, around all he has, on every side. You blessed his work, his hands, his possessions, he increased in the land, you know. Now, here's Satan telling God, now you stretch out your hand, God, and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, look, now here, all that he has is yours, in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Okay? Now, we're told that there's two primary activities of the devil. He spends time accusing the saints in heaven, verse 10, and attacking the saints on the earth in verse 12. But there is going to come a time when Satan will forever be cast out of heaven and will no longer have access to heaven. But right now he does. Now this war is a very violent war. Look what it says in verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now that word cast out literally means to be expelled in a violent fashion. Satan is bound in he's bounced out of heaven. That's what he is. He's kicked out. He's kicked out on his, you know what? This war is a violent war. But Satan is literally booted out of heaven. The word fought in verse 7 literally means to make violent war. It's a violent war because it is being fought against a very vicious and very ferocious enemy. And you know what? If you really want to know what God really feels about the devil, if you really want to know, then carefully read verse 9 again. Because it's the most exhaustive description of the devil in the Bible. He is called four different things, each of which illustrates a part of his very wicked character. Listen to what he's called a dragon. He's called a dragon because he's strong. A dragon is a picture of some, like, you know, fire-breathing, man-eating beast or whatever that kills everything in his path. So he's called a dragon. Then he's called a serpent because he's subtle. He's subtle. The word serpent literally means the shining one. The shining one. Don't get the idea that Satan is some kind of a hideous, ugly, evil-looking creature that wears a red jumpsuit, you know, has horns on his head and a goatee and a mustache, carries a pitchfork. No, that's not Satan at all. The Bible says that he can transform himself even into an angel of light. Listen, when he was that serpent of old who deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says he was one of the most beautiful creatures known to man. One of the most beautiful. Do you think Satan could tempt anybody by you know, looking scary or whatever? He tempts you because he looks so good and he makes things sound so good. Oh, he tried to do it to Jesus, didn't he? Then he's called the devil. He's called the dragon. He's called the serpent. He's called the devil because he's sinister. He's sinister. The word devil means slanderer or accuser. And this is his specialty. He loves to slander. He slanders the Savior and he accuses the saints. How? He will lie to you. He will lie about you. And then he will lie to you about you. How's that? Yeah, he'll tell you you're lost when you're saved. You know, he'll tell you you're guilty when you've been forgiven. Okay? He'll tell you you're weak when indeed you are strong. So he's called all these things, the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and then he's called Satan because he's shameful. The name Satan means adversary. He is the adversary. The Bible says in John chapter 8, who deceives the whole world. He is one who opposes, one who deceives. Jesus said he is a liar and the father of it. He's a liar and the father of lies. He can never tell the truth. He is a liar. Everything the devil says is a lie. It's an abortion of the word of God. He takes the word of God and twists it. It sounds so good. But he's a liar. So there's no denial that the enemy that is fought here and the enemy that we face is a very powerful and destructive enemy who means to do us harm. But take heart. Take heart. Because there's victory. There is victory. Look at verse 10. Victory in this war. First, we see the victory in heaven. And then we're going to see it on earth. First, we see victory in heaven. Look what it says. Then I heard a loud voice. There it is again. I love that loud voice thing. A lot of loud voices in heaven. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. And the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. In verse 9, we read the devil is cast out. In verse 10, we see the devil is cast down. Satan is down and out. He's down and out for the count. The moment that Jesus went up, Satan went down, and he's on his way down even now. Satan has been cast down from, first of all, from his position of an angel. No longer. He's demonic. He's a demon. He's not an angel anymore. He'll be cast down out of heaven. Then he'll be cast down to the bottomless pit, and finally he'll be cast down into the lake of fire. So let me tell you this. You want to go with the devil? Go ahead. You're going with a loser. Okay? You're going with a loser. So we have victory in heaven, but guess what? We read about victory on earth. Aren't you glad about the victory on earth? Here it is, Tony. Here it is. Verse 11. And they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. You just sang about it. You sang really good, too. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Here we have, we're given here three keys to victory over the devil. And I wish I would have put these in your notes. I'm sorry, but you can write these down real quick. Three keys to victory over the devil. And there are three, the letter C. There's three C's of victory. Cleansing, confession, and commitment. Cleansing, confession, commitment. The first C of victory is cleansing. The second C of victory is confession. The third C of victory is commitment. First of all, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That is, by cleansing. Cleansing. 1 John 1 tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, what? Cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. I try to think of an example how it cleanses us. I'll tell you this. In the early 50s, 1954, I believe it was, I want you to know this. I had the original Superman pajamas. I'm telling you the truth. I mean, I had the boots. I had the cape. I was faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings at a single bound. I would jump off the dresser onto the bed. I was able to leap, more powerful than a locomotive. And who described as This guy's a Clark Kent, mild-mannered reporter for a great metropolitan newspaper. Fights a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way. I was Superman. I would pick up my brother Joe, and I was going to throw him on the bed, and I did a few times. But see, my father had what we called the kryptonite belt. And when I got caught with my brother, and I was ready to, you know, show how strong I was, because I was Superman, my father came in with the kryptonite belt. And Superman was dead. I was a dead man. I was a dead man, see? This is what it is. The only thing that is deadly to Satan, like kryptonite, guess what it is? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's like kryptonite. Listen, are you getting this? You know, Satan fears nothing but it's the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Calvary that he fears. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that is the kryptonite. Amen? Now, listen. Remember, we're told Satan is the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. And here it is. We're in heaven. It's in a courtroom. Here's the judge. Who's the judge? God. God the Father, right? The district attorney, the prosecutor is the devil. And here's the defense attorney. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, if anyone sins, the Bible says, we have an advocate, a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ. He's our lawyer, the righteous. It says that in 1 John. So when Satan stands before God and he accuses you of us as doing something, hey, look, did you see what Sam did? Did you hear what he was, when he accuses me, the judge looks at the defending attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, hey, you have anything to say? And our Lord and Savior simply points to the nail-scarred hands and he says, I plead the blood. He says, I plead the blood. And the gavel of God comes down, and he says, not guilty by the blood. Isn't that amazing? That's what the blood is. That's what it's all about. See, listen to me. Listen, the devil can try to call you dirty, but if you are under the blood, if you're under the blood, you are clean. What God has called clean, let no man call unclean. This is very important. Very important. The only sin that Satan can hold over your head is the sin that you have never put under the blood. Oh, you didn't hear that. I said the only sin that Satan can ever hold over your head is the sin that you have never put under the blood. Anything you put under the blood is under the blood, and God sees it through the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's not there anymore. Are you hearing that? Hallelujah. I remember reading, I love to read stories that Billy Graham has told, because I love what Billy Graham has done for all these years. Respect him to no, I just respect nobody else as much as Billy Graham. But when he first started preaching, he said this, that a learned professor from Cornell University came to him. He said this, quote, now son, you are a good preacher, and you have the great ability of articulation. But you'll go a lot further if you would leave out that blood business. That's what he told him. Billy Graham said, from that day on, I purpose more than ever to preach the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the power of any preacher. The blood of Jesus Christ is the power of any message, because there's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Can you give the Lord a hand? Because there is power in the blood of Jesus. But listen, they also overcame him. It says, it also overcame him by the word of their testimony. That's their confession. See, it was their cleansing. Now it's the word of their testimony, their confession. See, it's not enough just to put your sins under the blood to be cleansed. You need to let other people know about it, that you have been cleansed and that they too can be cleansed. You need to be vocal. You need to be verbal about what God has done for you. That's what your testimony is all about. Satan's greatest desire is to silence Christians. If he can silence Christians, you need to learn how to give your testimony. You need to learn how to give your testimony to the lost. Because a Christian with a glowing testimony is worth a whole library full of argument. Don't argue about what God is this and God is that. Just give your testimony. Just tell people what God did for you. That's all I've quit arguing 20 years ago. And I know some scripture. I can argue, but I'm not going to argue. I'm just going to tell you what God did for me. I'm going to tell you where God took me from and where I am today. And I wouldn't trade one second of my life before Christ than I have right now. Not one second of it. You know, there's some reasons why we should share our testimony. First of all, it strengthens your faith. When you share your testimony, it strengthens your faith. It encourages those who are saved. It warms your heart. It'll give you confidence in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will win the lost, but most of all, it glorifies the Lord. It glorifies the Lord. And then it says, they also overcame him because it says, they did not love their lives to the death. See, that's their commitment. Cleansing, confession, commitment. These Christians made up their mind that they were going all the way with Jesus. They're going all the way with Jesus, you know, live or die, sink or swim, once for all, whatever, forever and ever. Every ounce, every nerve, every fiber, every muscle was given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it meant death. Jesus said those who try to save their lives will lose them, but he who loses their life for my sake will save it. So we have here three wonderful, we're almost done, wonderful words about the Savior, about Satan, and about the saints. The Savior went up, Satan came down, and the saints can go out in victory. Isn't that good? Amen? The Savior went up, Satan came down, and the saints can go out in victory. Finally, number three, there's a warning. There's a strong warning. Verses 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. I read it in the New Living Translation. It says this: therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in them, and you who live in the heavens, you who live in the heavens, rejoice. But terror will come on the earth and on the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger, knowing that he has a little time. Wow. See, now the result of the war is worship in heaven, but terror on earth. Whenever God pronounces terror, I mean judgment and wrath is coming. Now, this is not the wrath of God, but it's the wrath of the devil. Satan is now, he's like a caged lion. He no longer has access to heaven. He knows he has a short time. He knows it's almost midnight according to God's clock. So he vents his vengeance in these last hours on Israel and on those tribulation saints. And Israel is hated. Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast out to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Have you ever wondered why Israel has been and is hated so much by the devil and by the world even today? I'll tell you why. First of all, they're hated because Israel gave to us the scriptures. Paul the Apostle tells us that in Romans chapter 3. He says, in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. God gave his word through the Jew. I read where an American was talking to a Jew one time, and the American said, hey, you know what? I checked my ancestry, and one of my ancestors signed the Declaration of Independence. And the Jew replied, wonderful. One of mine signed the Ten Commandments. By the finger of God. I thought that was so cool. I had to put that in. That was so cool. So not only did the Jews give the scriptures, but the Jews also gave the Savior. So think about it. Think about it. The Jew gave us the Word of God and also gave to us the Son of God. The two things that Satan hates more than anything else, the Word of God and the Son of God. Israel is hated. Verse 15. Look what it says. So the serpent spew out water from his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, I don't believe that this is a literal flood. Some do. I don't. I believe it refers to a flood tide of enemies that will come against Israel in the last days. Because Isaiah 59, verse 19 says this, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." And I put the comma, I've always said this, I put the comma in another place. I say, when the enemy comes in, comma, like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him and wipe him out. Amen? Now, finally, Israel is hidden. It's hidden. Verse 14, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time," that's 1 year, "times," two more years, that's 3 years, "and a half a time," 3.5 years, "from the presence of the serpent." When God delivered Israel from the Egyptians, he protected them. He described it this way in Exodus chapter 19. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and now I bore you on eagle's wings, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And here we are, the Antichrist, the most powerful being in the history of mankind, will rise up in a fit of rage, seeking to devour and destroy once and for all God's chosen people. But again, God will take them away and nourish them and protect them. And Israel finally is helped. In verse 16, Israel is helped. "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." The flood tide of Satan's anger bounces off, you could call it, the dam of God's protection. When he sees that he cannot harm the nation of Israel, he turns his attention to those children of God that are left here. In verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is important. Now, it might sound like that's discouraging. It ends on a discouraging note, but I believe it ends on a rather encouraging note. "For whether a child of God lives or dies, he or she belongs to the Lord." Amen? All that matters is that he keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is so, so important. This is major stuff. Have the commandments of God, to keep them, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're going to end right there. If the worship team would come back now, I want to tell you something. During World War I, it was called a blitz in London. Bombs were being dropped in London, in the city, by the Germans. And many children, history tells us, many children were evacuated to the countryside by orders of the government so that they might be safe from the bombs of the Germans. Okay, you got the picture? One load was pulling out, someone said to a little boy, they said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I don't know, but the king knows." I don't know exactly where I'm headed. We used to sing a song here, "Many Things About Tomorrow." I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Anybody remember that song?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And you know what? We don't know exactly what we're heading for. We're trying to rightly divide the word of truth to show you what God's word said. Well, we don't know, but you know what? My king knows. And I'm just, that's all that matters to me, is that my king knows, and I'm looking for that king to come. My only ambition is to keep the commandments of God and to keep his testimony. That's all I want to do. Don't misrepresent him. Keep his commandments and share the testimony of Jesus Christ, because I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand, and he holds your hand.